Well, good morning, everybody. I want to say hi to everybody in here and all our friends over at the Woodside Room at Minnetonka and online. It's a beautiful fall day to continue our series, Beautiful Orthodoxy, knowing what you believe affects how you live. Orthodoxy, meaning right belief in the core convictions of Christian faith, and beautiful being a lovely, attractive, and engaging way about going about those beliefs, both in our lives personally and then for what we offer to the world as we live out our faith. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what is man, woman, and sin. Real light topic. And last week, Pastor Joel answered the question, who is Jesus? And it's kind of led us into this place where for the next 2 weeks, we get to talk about salvation. And even considering, pondering, thinking about salvation and what God did is a gift and a blessing. I've been renewed in my understanding of it and in my affection towards God as a result. And yes, of course, in preparing for this message, but partly, in fact, because of our small group. My wife, Courtney, and I have been meeting with a group of people for over 5 years. And this last Thursday night, we had a parallel study that we were doing that talked about God's love and mercy and salvation and grace amidst part of that conversation being our brokenness and God's wrath toward it. And there was just something that got awakened in me as a result of hearing my friends reflect on the scriptures in their life and what that meant for them. Add it to like the 100 other things that that group has blessed us with. And I just want to make this statement again, and we've heard it in all of our venues from our hosts. If you don't have a small group yet at Westwood, I would encourage you to get into one as soon as you can. And this Saturday and Sunday at Minnetonka is a great opportunity through that event called Group Connect. We do our best to pair you with people who we think that you're going to have good chemistry with. And most of those groups that launch in Group Connect, a high percentage, are still meeting together years later. So we would encourage you to get involved in that. You can find more information online or go to the info spot after our services today. Today's question is actually two questions. It's what is atonement and what is resurrection? You ready? Another light one for us, right? But this is beautiful orthodoxy. We really get into it. As we answer this question, we encounter a few things. First of all, we encounter God's master plan. His great rescue mission that really is the arc of his story throughout the Bible is to bring us, his beloved, back to him. And he spares no expense in that effort. The second thing that we encounter is God's character. In God is the connection of things that nowhere else can you find in a way that displays grace. First of all, God is just, and he has wrath against sin and the sin that's in our lives. But when we stop for a moment and consider the reality of that, his love and mercy bursts forth in a way that becomes even more beautiful than had we not considered our own brokenness. Came up with this statement, you know, it's really worse than we thought. It's worse than I thought about myself. But it's more beautiful than you can fathom. Because what goes way beyond our brokenness is God's mercy to make that right and how he pays the penalty himself that we should have bore. God's master plan, God's character, but we also encounter God's wisdom. God did not wait for you and I to get it right. He came to us first. He decisively and intentionally and proactively opened the way for us to be reconciled to him. So the first big question, what is atonement? Simply defined, is to be made one again with God. Atonement means to be made one again with God. Going a little deeper into the answer, we go to Genesis 1 and 2 that outlines the creation of the world, how we were created, how the world was created, and that there was this place called the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve, representative of humanity, had unbroken contact with the most holy God. And it was perfection. Genesis 3, we fell into sin, became separated from God, and were banished from the garden, and death, brokenness, and enmity entered the picture that had not been there before. And the rest of God's story is to deal with sin and bring his beloved, you and I, back to him. Here's what's true. It would be a contradiction of God's character to associate with sin. And it would be a contradiction of God's character to not do away with it. But he is the one who did both upon himself. In God's justice, a sacrifice had to bear the weight of sin to satisfy his wrath against it. So enter in the Day of Atonement because a sacrifice was needed. The Day of Atonement was given as a gift to the people of God, the Israelites. And in ancient times, it was the most holy day in ancient Jewish culture. And that day in Hebrew is called Yom Kippur. It was a festival in which atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice, was made for God's people and their slates were wiped clean, and they repeated it every year. The atonement centered around the activity of the high priest. What would happen was the high priest offered a sacrifice on behalf of himself and his family in order to make himself right so that he could go representative of the community of Israel to offer a sacrifice on their behalf. Once that was done, he would take two goats. One would be a sin offering goat that would be slaughtered and sacrificed so that instead of the sin of Israel, God saw the sacrifice. But then there was another part of it where a live goat was taken, and what happened was the priest took his hands and put them on the head of the live goat and confessed all of the sin and brokenness, the rebellion, and all of that upon that live goat. And symbolically, all of the brokenness and sin got transferred to that live goat as a substitute. Then that goat would be led out into the wilderness, the community of God turning its back on it, and it would be banished forever. And in that day, Psalm 103 would come to life. And Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, this is how far God has removed your sins from you. Because that sacrifice was made, God's justice and wrath against sin was satisfied. And again, the slate was wiped clean for the people of God, and they began again. And for them, atonement meant to be made one with God again. And year after year, it got repeated. But Hebrews 10 in the New Testament scriptures speaks to the incompleteness of that sacrificial system and God's master plan that used that sacrificial system to point to Jesus in a beautiful way. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, hear the weariness in this too, by the way, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The atonement before Jesus was never quite enough, and it needed to be repeated over and over again. But a rescuer was coming because Jesus was made that sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's beauty and tragedy and a drama as we consider Jesus' experience as he gave his life on the cross as he hung there. He became that sacrifice. There's words that Jesus said as he hung from the cross, and some of those words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, God laid the sin of the world upon Jesus, and he became that sacrifice. We sing a song here from time to time that helps us to explore what that means, called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a contemporary hymn, and the lyrics are, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. He became sin. And as far as the east is from the west, that is how far he has removed our sins from us because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So it was done once and for all. And we pick that comparison back up in Hebrews 10 as the writer addresses the differences between Jesus and the priestly sacrifices, highlighting the permanence of the work of Jesus, verse 10 through 14. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands to perform his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this high priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The atonement was made complete upon the cross. In some of the last words of Jesus when he hung on the cross before he died were, "It is finished." Why did he say that? Because it was finished. It was complete. And all of human history came together in that moment. You know, I remember when this first clicked for me. I was 18 years old after I graduated from high school. And I went to a camp run by a ministry called Young Life in the northern area of Minnesota. And I was a church kid. I grew up in church, and I'm really grateful that I did because I got to know who God was. I got to know about him. And I'm really grateful that I had that experience because as I went through my adolescence, I started to experience him in a new way. But at that camp, in the middle of July, in the hot northern Minnesota heat, there was something about this story that was coming alive for me in a whole brand new way. It's like the story that we just sang. From the head to the heart, you take me on a journey, oftentimes the furthest distance that a faith can travel, where it's no longer just words or good ideas as we sang about, but our God's love rushes in into an open field. That's what happened for me. The speaker that week was talking about God's story and highlighted our sinfulness. And I had to sit in my own sin in a way that I hadn't yet before. And part of the way that he explained that was through the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, which was a reflection of the temple that this sacrifice was made in. Because there were a few rooms in that temple. One of them was called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's presence was. But in between the Holy of Holies and ordinary, sinful, broken people like myself, there was a massive curtain that symbolized the separation of ordinary broken people like me and God. And a reminder that there was nothing fully that they could do in order to encounter God completely and forever and once and for all. And the speaker was talking about that, and I sat in it, and I was a church kid. I knew who he was gonna talk about the next night. But there was some reason that it was coming alive for me in a brand new way. And then the next night when he talked about Jesus and how he laid his life down on behalf of me and gave his life so I could have his, he used Matthew 27:51, and he said this, at the moment Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that symbol was torn apart so that everybody who would have been reminded of the separation from them and God would have had forever to recognize that now God dwells with them and we have full access to God because of the full once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. And I was out in an open field and the love of God came in like a tidal wave, and I just simply said yes to Jesus because it overwhelmed me how good and gracious and loving our God is. We see God's master plan of love to not leave us where we were, stuck in our brokenness. We see God's wisdom, how he acted decisively to, for once and for all, make us right with him. And then we see God's character, how in him come together justice and love and wrath and mercy in a beautiful way to put the penalty that we deserved on himself in Jesus Christ. The atonement means that you forever have been made one again with God. And it's a free gift to all who would want to receive it. What does that mean for us? First, we think do. And in the face of that thought, Jesus stretches out his arms on the cross and he says, no, done. Because as an ordinary person, we are wired up to believe that we can earn our way to heaven, that God's love is conditionally based upon our behavioral performance, and we can struggle against a mentality that would cause us to believe if we just behaved enough or if we just did enough good, then God would love us. And we get so burdened down with guilt that God never intended for us to carry. Worse, for some, I think this struggle can manifest itself in this statement where there's this barrier in between them and the reception of God's grace and mercy that comes out as, you have no idea what I've done. There's no way that God can love me. And if you've ever struggled with that, or if you're in that place this morning, I want you to hear clearly that there's nothing in the Bible that would affirm that. Amen. Nothing. Because Romans 5:6 says, you see, just as the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love, the mercy, the grace, and the goodness of God comes to you before you turn to him. Know that. And it's there for you to receive. Next, we are loved by God. It was the motivation for him to go to the cross. 1 John 4:10 starts with these three words, and they should stop us in our tracks when we first read them. The words are, this is love. Big open space here. What is love? What does the Bible define as love? Here's what it is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved God, he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And from time to time, I wonder, Jesus, why did you do this? Why did you go through this for me, a broken, frail person that can never seem to get it fully right? And what kept you there? Here's the answer. It's love. It's love for you that's not affected by your behavior and your performance. It's love for you that's persistent and everlasting and gracious and beautiful in ways that you can never fathom. And then lastly, what does this mean for us? We're reconciled. Romans 5:10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? Friends, the death of Jesus says you are made one with God forever and ever. Amen. But it gets even better because yes, Jesus died, but he didn't stay that way. Because on the third day, as that all played out, on Easter morning, the world was about to change in a way that it had never seen before for all of eternity, because our next question is, what is resurrection? Jesus promised multiple times that he would rise again after death as he went about his ministry. In Matthew 16, he's telling the disciples some cryptic things, and he said that he's going to have to suffer, but then he'll rise again on the third day. Matthew 17:9, the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. Matthew 26:32, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you in Galilee. On that Easter morning, women went to treat the body in the tomb. But when they arrived there, they saw that that stone had been rolled back. And they heard the angel's proclamation, whom you are looking for, Jesus is no longer here. He has risen. They went to tell the disciples. The disciples were skeptical, so they did what was naturally right. They sprinted as fast as they could to the tomb to see it for themselves. And they heard the same thing from the angel. He's not here. He's risen. And then the news of that began to spread. And then Jesus began to appear to them, to teach them, to physically eat with them. And the resurrection of Jesus became the ultimate proof that he indeed was who he said that he is, fully God, fully human, Savior, Son of God, victorious over sin, death, and evil. And the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, some words to help them wrestle with what was going on in that church around a denial of the resurrection. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Here's what Paul was saying. It's the same message to us. Without the resurrection, it's not an incomplete version of Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. Because if Jesus doesn't have victory, then we don't either. He goes on in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If only for this life we alone have an empty hope, then we are to be pitied above all others. But then he changes the tone in verse 20, because this is a man who has seen it for himself. And the evidence of the transformation in his life is an encounter with the risen Jesus. And he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. You know, there are many objections to this belief. Maybe some of us wrestle with them. It's nothing new. It sometimes manifests itself in a way that people can say, you know, Jesus wasn't actually dead. He came off the cross, not fully dead, and something in the tomb revived him. The tomb wasn't truly empty, or the disciples hallucinated. And I think it's only human to sometimes struggle with a little bit of doubt when it comes to this, because you and I likely have never seen somebody raised from the dead. But there's a lot of evidence that points us in that direction. Evidence and information, friends, can only get us so far to the edge of a cliff where we need to jump off with faith and trust and believe in the risen Savior who has the power to transform us in our lives. In fact, in Matthew 28:17, during one of Jesus' appearances, he's speaking to a large crowd. It says this, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Just makes me wonder, how can you see a guy that has been raised from the dead with your own eyes and still doubt? But it happens because that's human. It's important that we are reminded, we say this from time to time, it's important to remember that doubt doesn't please God, but it is the soil through which he can grow our faith. And he enters into our doubt around this. But we do have evidences right in front of us that can help contribute to our trust and our confidence in the risenness of Jesus. And a really helpful voice in the last few years has been an individual named Lee Strobel. Maybe you know about him, but he was a former atheist who, as an atheist, was an investigative journalist that sought out on a project to understand the beliefs of Christianity and why it was the way that it was. And that led him to saying yes to Christ, putting all of his trust in the risen Savior. And out of that, he wrote a number of books, and one of them is called The Case for Easter. And I would encourage you to read it if you'd like to go a little further into the subject. And he gives evidence that sits in five E's. The first E is execution, that Jesus was actually dead after being crucified. And this, quickly said, is just a recognition that as the Romans, in their method of crucifixion, did not leave death to chance. You didn't survive that. And in fact, the spear that one of the soldiers plunged into the side of Jesus confirmed that he was indeed dead. The second E is early, that the resurrection reports and how they spread throughout that early ancient time were far too early to be made of legend. As Paul wrote in verse 3, "What I received, I passed on to you." This is something that Paul had heard direct from the people who saw it happen, and he encountered Jesus himself. And what we have net is not a huge gap of time between what happened in Jesus' resurrection and that story making its way around the early ancient world. Execution, early, 3, empty. Jesus' tomb was discovered vacant on that early Easter morning. Again, there's a theory that it wasn't truly empty. And what's interesting as you read the scriptures is that when the tomb was empty, the people who led the movement to try to squash Jesus when he was alive didn't even deny that the tomb was empty, the Jewish authorities. They didn't want the story to go on. And so instead of letting it happen, they told the Roman soldiers and bribed them to say, "Tell everybody that you see that his disciples came and stole the body." They didn't even refute it. And the Roman soldiers would not have done that because they had a vested interest in that body staying in that tomb. That would not have taken place. Fourth E is eyewitnesses, that hundreds personally encountered the risen Jesus. In verse 5 of chapter 15 in that 1 Corinthian letter, Paul writes, "He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul, as one abnormally born." There's an argument that says from time to time that, you know, the disciples actually didn't see a risen Jesus. They just hallucinated. And what's interesting about this is that it's not really possible for more than 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time. In fact, one notable skeptic, and this is an important aspect if you wrestle with this, one notable skeptic had an encounter with the risen Jesus that changed him, and it was the disciple whose name was Thomas. Thomas was talking to his friends, the other 11 that were still remaining, some of whom had seen the risen Jesus. And they said, "You know, until I see him, I'm not going to put my belief in him. Until I can look in the scars in his hands and the hole in his side, I'm not going to put my faith in him." Well, guess who enters the room? Jesus, and he walks right up to Thomas. He doesn't go to anybody else. And he says, "Thomas, see the holes. Put your hand in the side." And what did Thomas do? Fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus enters into our doubt, and he enables us to have a gift that he gives us, and that gift is called faith that leads us in all that we are. And then the last E is emergence. This starts with the radical shift of the disciples. You had doubting Thomas, who denied it, had an encounter with Jesus, and then went on to give his very life, believing to the end that Jesus had risen. The rest of the disciples went from cowering, afraid, fearful, knowing that if they followed this way, their fate would be the same as Jesus's was, to becoming the most world-changing force that human history's ever seen. How does this happen? Only an encounter with the risen Savior can that happen. Christianity exploded within the very region and city that was doing everything that it could to squash this movement. Lee Strobel, as he went on his journey as an atheist through his investigative search, came to a point, and he writes this in the book. He says, after seeing all this evidence, it would take more faith to retain my atheism than it would to put my trust in Jesus. Jesus has risen again. So what does this mean for us? We are victorious. We have victory. It's the same victory that we live in that Jesus himself had. So that means that sin and its effects and the brokenness that can arise in our life has nothing of permanence. Death itself has no permanence. And evil and hell, no power over us whatsoever. John 11:25, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And Romans 8:37-39, some of the punchiest words in scriptures about this. Paul writes, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's real hard for me to read this monotone, by the way. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and risen Savior. Amen. Get a little excited. That's a promise that you live in. That's a promise that we live in that confronts anything else that we are prone to believe. We have a living Savior whose power and strength and guidance is available for us every single day of our lives. He is not dead. He is risen from the dead. And then lastly, this brings it all together, that you have been made one with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you have victory in Jesus Christ. The last thing that this means for us is that you are invited. To say invited feels a little soft, because if you are given an offer to live for all of eternity, to have all of your sins washed clean with permanence, to be forgiven as you live your life, and to become a more beautiful version of you than an everlasting, most high, all creator God has created you to be, I don't know if that's an invitation. I think that that's an incredible, incredible offer that you can't deny. And so here's what I want to say. You've been made one with God. You have victory with God, but it's not yours until you receive it. Just like me, being 18 years old, in that hot July northern Minnesota heat, in that open field, I was undone in a way that I can't explain it. I didn't even get it fully. I just said, I know that this is true. In Jesus, I feel your love. I want to say yes. Maybe for some of us in this room or Woodside or Minnetonka or online, God has been nudging you. You felt this. God will pursue you with his love persistently until the day that you say yes. He stands right behind you, ready for you to turn around and say, okay, I'll let you love me. Maybe that's you. And I want to invite you to make this your day where you cross that line and you say yes to Jesus and you follow him and become a beautiful version of yourself in a way that you can't on your own. You can only do with your help, his help. And for all of us, may we be renewed in our understanding that our sins have been washed away. We're one with God every waking moment and every sleeping moment of our lives, and we have victory that will last for all of eternity. So what I would love for you to do before we sing is to stand and let's pray together. Would you join me? God, it is a gift to be able to just think about how loving and merciful and gracious you are and how this all comes together in this beautiful, beautiful picture of what life really looks like that you have created and caused and opened for us to be made whole, to be made pure, to be made one with you so that we can have victory and know for all of eternity that nothing can touch our souls. It's a blessing to even think about that. But what I want to ask is through the power of your Spirit that's alive and active with every one of us that's seeing this, that you would move us towards your way of love. For us who follow you, Jesus, renew us. Help us to see your grace and mercy, maybe in a way that we've never seen before, so that we can live it out in a way that we've never done before with your power. And God, may there be some who maybe haven't crossed that line that would today. And if that's you, and if you're ready to turn and say, yes, Jesus, I'll let you love me, I invite you to pray this simple prayer. God, I acknowledge that I'm broken. Jesus, I believe you came for me. You are Son of God, Savior of the world, and of my soul. I receive you, and I say yes, and I commit to following you all the days of my life. Jesus, make us whole. Thank you for your grace and your mercy.